Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and if you could open your Bibles at the Psalms, the book of Psalms, and this morning we're going to look together at Psalm 14. Psalm 14. It's on page 453 if you're using the church Bibles. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. One of the reasons it's so important for us to come back to the Word of God over and over and over again, besides many other reasons, is that it's in the Word of God that we're able to gain a true perspective on the condition of humanity at large, as well as an accurate picture of what we ought to expect as Christians who are living in a fallen world. It's as we come to the Word of God that we are renewed in our understanding. We are given a biblical perspective on the world in which we live and on all that we ought to expect as God's people who are living in a foreign land. And one of the places in the scriptures where these things really do come to the fore is in the 14th Psalm. As you are probably aware, this psalm is almost identical to another of the psalms, to Psalm 53. And as well as that, verses 1 to 3 of this psalm are quoted later on in that well-known section of Romans chapter 3. As, remember, Paul describes there, in the most solemn of terms, our great and our desperate need for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we don't know precisely when David wrote this particular psalm, but we can be pretty sure that it was at a time when the people of God were up against it, and they were hard-pressed on all sides, either presently or at some time in the not too distant past. As you read through this psalm, it's as if David was looking at the world around him and he was reflecting on the plight of the church in his own day, the nation of Israel, and how she was surrounded by enemies, how she was so often attacked and vilified and warred against. And as he thinks about all of this, as he looks at the world, as he looks at those who make it their practice to war against the people of God, He simply cannot help but to then look forward longingly to that day when salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Like many of the Jews, David was probably imagining that when Messiah came, that he would bring instant and immediate deliverance in a physical sense to the people of God. And so as he looks out at the world and he thinks about all of the strife and the oppression and the hardships which are faced so frequently by God's people, although he does acknowledge that God is with his people, and he acknowledges that because God is with his people, terror will often fall on the enemies of God's people. That's in verse 5. But nevertheless, as he thinks about this general pattern of life in a fallen world, it's as if all he can do in conclusion at the end in verse 7 is to effectively cry out in prayer, saying, Lord, how long? How long until that day of final deliverance will at last be upon us? May it come forth speedily and soon. This is surely the experience that we often find ourselves feeling, is it not? As those who live in the very same world today, as we think about a world of such evil and such violence, as we consider in our more clear-thinking moments the plight of the church, particularly in far-off lands where the battles are raging, as we think about the reality of our own ongoing indwelling sin, this is how we feel, is it not? Lord, Lord, may that day come forth. How long until that final moment of true deliverance is upon us? But what is very helpful here about this psalm is that as David expresses here both his confidence in God and this sense of longing for a better day which is to come, particularly as he reflects on the true nature of humanity and all of the experiences of God's people in a fallen world, what he effectively does here is that he provides us with an accurate description of three stages in the Christian life. We're able to see in these words, first of all, where we have all been or what we have all been. We're able to see where we now are, and we're able to see where we are one day going to be. First of all, he tells us of a rebellious people amidst a fallen humanity. Then he speaks of a redeemed people amidst a warring humanity. And finally, he points to a restored people in the context of a judged humanity. And so we're going to take these each in turn, that we would have a proper understanding of the world at large, and that we would have a biblical understanding of the journey that we have embarked upon if we are in Christ. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, a rebellious people amidst a fallen humanity. Now notice what he says here in these verses. In verses 1 to 3, first of all, notice that he is speaking of all people, indiscriminately and universally. He says in verse 1, there is none who does good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, as if the Lord is surveying the whole landscape, the landscape of the entire earth. He looks down to see if there are any who understand, any at all, who in and of themselves seek after God. And then by implication, what does this all-seeing, all-knowing, perfect God see? What does he find? Verse 3, they have all turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. You see the repetition there. And the Holy Spirit is eager to impress upon us that there are no exceptions to this solemn predicament, this rule. There is none who does good in and of himself or herself. There is none who seek after this God. If God looked upon humanity after the fall, this sin of Adam that we've just been thinking about in the confession, if he looked at this corner of the earth and that corner of the earth and this land and this town and that village and this city, he looks at the whole mass and he sees all are in the same state. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. Now, why is this the case? Why is this case? Why? Look at the word that David repeats in verses 1 and 3. First of all, in verse 1, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And then again in verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. As if to say that when the fool says in his heart there is no God, and the reason that he does so is not that he's simply arrived at a different conclusion in a very rational or intellectual sense. His problem is not merely an intellectual problem. No, the reason he does so is because his very nature is fallen and corrupt and therefore settled against the things of God. I think we often assume that these opening words of the 14th Psalm are a description of just one type of person in society, the person we call the atheist, the person who argues in an overt and outward way against the existence of God. But actually it goes a lot deeper than that. What is really being described here is not just the man who would say that he's an atheist, but rather all who live without any reference to the one true and living God. He's describing the nature of man after the fall, and he's saying the nature is so corrupted and rebellious that man effectively says in his heart, that is, in the very core and the essence of his being, he says deep down, there is no God. There's no need for me to think about him. There's no need for me to acknowledge him or to live with any reference to him. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Friends, this is why the world is the way that it is today. This is the reason. This is why they want to take God and his word out of the classrooms. This is why you have thousands of people in so many cities of the world openly celebrating promiscuity and sexual immorality and decadence and all that God despises. This is why there are so many false religions and alternative forms of spirituality which are so prevalent and popular in our own day. Why? What is the reason? Because all men and all women have been born into the state of corruption and rebellion. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us turning to our own way. We must understand that such was true of each and every one of us. Perhaps it is still true of some who are here in this place this morning, that you remain in that state of corruption and deadness before God, and you need a Savior. You need to be born again by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to turn to Jesus Christ. We must understand that our greatest need in life is not the best education. It is not the biggest bank balance. It is not the highest esteem before men. No, our greatest need is for the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. It is to have our hearts of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. It is to be given new life in the wonderful and merciful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to have our sins forgiven and washed away by the blood of his atoning sacrifice, his substitutionary death, when he laid down his life in our place and for our sins. This leads us on to the second stage of the Christian life. What happens next? What happens when this is true of our own lives? When we acknowledge our sin and when we see our desperate need to have a new heart, to have a whole new life, to be forgiven by Jesus. What happens when we're enabled by the grace of God to leave the old life of rebellion and corruption behind? Well, the second thing David describes is a redeemed people in the midst of a warring humanity. First of all, notice two things that David says about the redeemed, about the people of God. First, he reminds us that we are those who are now declared righteous. Verse 5, "For God is with the generation of the righteous." It's an important word. He's not speaking there about being a good person. He's not speaking about those who do nice things, those who try to live a morally upright life. He's speaking about the redeemed of God. And he's saying, having once lived with a corrupt nature, having once been looked on by God, a holy God, as those who were wicked and fallen and rebellious, we are now looked on in Christ as those who stand in righteousness before him. Because we are united by faith with this one who never sinned, because we are united by faith with this one who died in our place for our sins and who then rose for our justification, therefore, when this holy God now looks at our lives, he sees us as those who are clothed with Christ and his righteousness. Just as we were saying in the confession, whereas in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Why? Because we are represented by him, by the second Adam. We are united by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Not only that, but we are also now men and women who know God. Verse 4, we know God as our refuge. That is, we are kept in Christ, we are sheltered, we are protected in him for salvation at the last day. The Christian is one who has been brought from what was an absolutely perilous condition. We were under the condemnation of God, and we were like a spider being dangled over the jaws of hell. We've been brought from that state to a position where we are loved and cherished and therefore preserved and kept secure for God's purposes and for life in his kingdom. Why is it so important for us to know this? Why do we need to be reminded over and over again of this newfound standing and identity as God's people, the blessings that have been given to us through faith in Christ, and the blessings and the benefits which are ours now, even as we meet together this day? Why is it so important for us to have these things in mind? Well, one reason is this, that it's precisely on account of this identity in Christ that we will face many difficulties in the present age. And it's precisely this identity that will keep us going amidst those difficulties. It's because of this new standing, this new position we find ourselves in Christ, that we struggle, that we're going to have hardship and difficulties in this life. But it's also knowing that identity that's going to keep us going, that's going to enable us to press on. You notice in verses 4 to 6, as David gives us these passing glimpses of the benefits of our salvation, particularly Christ's righteousness and the security that we know in the Lord, what he's really describing there and what he's clearly vexed about is the hardship and the persecution that comes to God's people because of those benefits. Look at what he says about the plight of the people of God in an evil world in verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? Evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. How difficult is it to eat bread? It's not difficult at all, is it? It's the most natural and easy thing in all the world. Pick up a piece of bread and eat it, consume it. And so says David, this is how it so often seems to be for the people of God. They are just devoured and consumed, at least in the physical sense, with such ease. It's as if it's the most natural thing in the world. They are picked up and used, or they are picked up and consumed, devoured. And again, how important it is, friends, for us to understand that this has been the pattern for the people of God all the way down throughout history. Do you remember how Jesus described this in Matthew chapter 21? There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. They will surely respect him. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Maybe the reason why we don't think as often as we should about the glory which is to come, maybe the reason that we don't pray as boldly and as often as we should for the return of the Lord in the way that David seems to be doing here in verse 7 is because the experience that he's describing in verses 4 to 6 is just so alien to us. We have it so easy as Christians in the West. But friends, if there is one thing that we can be very sure of this morning, it is that the people of God are suffering precisely these trials and tribulations in many parts of the world today. How we need to pray for them, that they might know the presence of God, which is promised there in verse 5. For God is with the generation of the righteous, that their oppressors and that their tormentors would know the experience of terror, which is also described there in that verse as God defends his people and as he thwarts the plans of those who would war against the church. It's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering for us to be reminded, and it seems so unreal to us in many ways, and we need to almost shake ourselves down and realize who we are in Christ and the reality of where we are in a fallen world, a world where people are not neutral concerning the things of God, but they are against God. They are turned against his word. They want to trample it underfoot, and therefore they trample his people underfoot as well. So first of all, we know if we are Christians, we know this. We know this deeply. We were a rebellious people, part of a fallen humanity. Secondly, we are a redeemed people now amidst a warring humanity. But then, it's as if David wants to lift up our eyes and he wants to point us all the way forward to the future in verse 7. In his mind, probably to the first coming of Christ, but in terms of the ultimate meaning of these words today, what he's really doing is pointing us all the way forward to the second coming of Christ and to what I'm describing as a finally restored people in the context of a judged humanity. A finally restored people in the context of a judged humanity. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now you notice there that David does not say, if the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. He isn't asking a question about the future. He isn't expressing his own personal sense of doubt as to what might take place. No, he is declaring what will take place in the end. He is asserting here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the promises of God for his people concerning the future. And so he says, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Friends, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he is going to grant full, complete, final restoration to his bride. He is going to deliver the saints from all the evils and the trials and the tribulations of the present age. And friends, when this happens, there is going to be an endless day ushered in a day of rejoicing and exceeding gladness on the part of the people of Christ. The people of God will no longer be on the back foot. No longer will the people of God be marginalized and oppressed and persecuted and beaten down and feel always as if we are the minority and on the losing side. No, the saints will be reigning with our heavenly master, with the Lord of hosts in the kingdom of splendor and all his glory. David is saying, Lord, let that day begin. Let that day of unhindered rejoicing and gladness commence. That the people of God would at last be delivered from this cruel and evil world. That the people of God would at last be delivered from the pain and the turmoil of our own indwelling sin. That the people of God would at last be delivered from all of the schemes of the devil. And that the people of God would at last be delivered to the immediate presence of our Lord and our King and the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious day this is going to be for the people of God. What a day of gladness and joy and praise and ecstasy as we take that final step from a darkened world into the light of God's kingdom and his radiance and his glory. When we are assembled with all the saints, when we have been perfectly sanctified and cleansed and delivered from all the things we battle with in this lifetime. Oh, that salvation, oh, that deliverance in that final sense would come. Do you know, friends, as I've been just thinking about these stages in the Christian life, it's occurred to me this past week just how important it is that we keep all of these stages, that we keep all of these things in view this side of eternity. Let me just explain that by way of closing application this morning. First of all, we need to remember all that we once were. And all that we have been saved from, such that we might truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might truly turn away from sin, that we might walk with the Lord, and that we might say to the Lord, don't let me go back there, that we might see the heinousness of our past sin and therefore the glory of our new life in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must remember and we must be very mindful of where we now are, the context in which we now live. Why? So that we will not be surprised or even despairing and disillusioned when the going gets tough in an evil world. That we will not think of it as something strange that's happening to us, but instead that we will remember that this has been the normal pattern throughout the scriptures, throughout all of church history, for God's people down through the different generations of the past. And thirdly, we must remember where it is we are going. We must remember the glory and the kingdom which is to come, such that we might cast off everything that hinders the life of faith and godliness, such that we might press on towards the goal, that we might strive with all of our might running the race which has been set before us until that great and glorious day when we will be finally restored and completely delivered into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this, friends, will be to the eternal praise of His glorious grace in the gospel. All of this is to His honor and to His praise and to His glory, that He would at last have the bride for which He came and was led like a lamb to the slaughter. That He would see at last the fruit of His endeavors. That He would look upon you and be glad as He sees you finally perfected in His image and likeness. And this is to His joy, even as it is to ours. May God grant that it would be so. And let us come before Him in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we acknowledge and confess before You, O Lord, that it is very good for us to stop and to remember in Your word all that we once were, of where we now are, and where we are one day going to be. We recognize, our Father, that we are not worthy of Your kingdom, that we are indeed sinners who fall short of Your glory. And we look back on our lives, O Lord, and we don't want to dwell long on our former estate because we are reminded of just how rebellious we really have been. We thank You, O Lord, for Your saving grace in our lives. We thank You that by faith in Christ alone, we can say that He is our righteousness. We thank You that He has died as our substitute and as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we can even now know that we have been reconciled, adopted into Your family. And we thank You, O Lord, that as those who are now in Christ by faith, we thank You that You are preparing for us a glorious future. And how we long for that day. O Lord, we pray even now that that day would commence, that Jesus would return to judge the living and the dead, that we would at last be transformed and perfected in His image and likeness, that we would be delivered from all of our sin, that we'd be delivered from all of the dark things and the evil things of this passing age. And Lord our God, as we think of that glorious day, how we pray for Your help, that we might make steady progress towards that better land. We confess our sins of days gone by. We confess that we have not lived with heaven in our minds. We confess that we have not delighted in the salvation and the riches of which have been granted to us in Christ. And we have so often turned back to our former ways. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, we pray, to run the race which has been set before us, to be loyal Christian men and women, those who reflect the beauty and the purity and the righteousness of our Lord and our Master. Father, we think of those who are struggling with physical illness and infirmity in these days. We commit to you those who are undergoing tests and treatment of various kinds. And we pray, Lord, for those who are receiving other forms of treatment and those who are undergoing operations, surgical procedures. Father, we think especially of Elizabeth Ferris in the week to come and this significant operation. Lord, we pray that you would grant great skill to the surgeons, to the consultants, to the doctors and nurses. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful towards her, that you would bless her, that you would restore her, that, Lord, you would alleviate any significant pain and discomfort. We pray most of all, O Lord, that you would give her the faith in days of such weakness, that she might be strong in the Lord. We pray for Amy McFarlane, Lord, in her treatment for cancer. And we pray, our Father, that you would bless her and Ross and the family, that you would give them that quiet sense of peace and calm amidst these stormy seas. And we pray again, Lord, for her restoration. We pray, Father, for Morag's mum, and we thank you for the at least partial recovery which she has made, and we thank you for the signs of your intervention in these days. And we pray, our Father, that you would draw near to her and strengthen her in her body, in her mind, and most of all in her spirit, by your Spirit, and that she would know the presence and trust in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your people throughout the earth as we've been thinking this morning. Forgive us, we pray, for, Lord, the way that we can be so blind to the circumstances of our brothers and sisters abroad. And we have it so easy and we are so dull in our thinking about the plight of your people. And so we pray at this time that you would help all who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We pray that you would defend and fight for your people. We pray that you would use their testimony, that it would come to great fruition for your glory and for the purposes of your kingdom. We pray that you would soften hearts and that you would grant faith to those who are ministered to, even by those who are being persecuted. Lord, we pray that you would bless your saints to the ends of the earth. We pray for the church in our own land. We do not experience the same levels of violent persecution. But Lord, we surely face a far more subtle form of opposition and attack in these days. The opposition of pragmatism, the opposition of liberalism, the opposition of a society which has so largely turned its back on the living God. Father, we pray for your mercy upon our nation and particularly upon your professing church. We pray that your true people would be united in the faith, united in your word, united in the gospel, and that once again we would rise up from the ashes and, Lord, be equipped by your grace to bring in and to see a great harvest. Our Lord and our God, we commit this day to you and we pray that you would continue with us, guide us in all that we think and all that is said, and may our fellowship be a time of refreshment and renewal in the gospel. For we ask all of these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.